Call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever grateful to you for your continuing mercies and provisions for us. We now pause to commemorate all of this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 4, and we will do a brief review beginning in verse 6. In order that we might prepare for our study today, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit, through his mentorship, will guide us today as we simply provide positive volition and a willingness to learn. And in the end, may our inventory of ideas be further assisted in our goal toward arriving at spiritual maturity so that we might better serve you and our Lord Jesus Christ, both in time and in eternity. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I didn't think you'd show. We were not supposed to be here today. We were supposed to all be dead by now. That certainly was a bust. So I suppose what we should do is continue our study under the attitude that the rapture is not going to occur in our lifetime. That would be our relationship toward each other and the Word of God. But our approach toward our own spiritual lives would, of course, have in mind the imminency of the rapture and the responsibility to be prepared should that even occur today. And we will get into a little bit of chronology in our study possibly today on what year is it. No one really knows. And all of these things will come into view in an appropriate context to our study. But when we were here on Thursday, the final lesson of last year, we approached a verse that had to do with escrow blessings, 2 John 8. And I was only able to read the verse and unable, though, to give it a little bit of amplification that I think is necessary. And so that everybody knows what it's all about, we need to go back and do a review. Revelation 4:6 begins a passage that has to do with angelic worship. And from angelic worship, we're learning some things about how we are to worship. And as we move through the review of this passage, we will get down to verse 9, or 10, I believe it is, verse 10, where we learn that the angels lay their crowns at the foot of Christ's throne. And that, of course, is very interesting, and we have to take a look at that. Well, here's our corrected translation beginning at Revelation 4:6. Before that throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Furthermore, in the middle of that throne and around that throne, there were four angelic heralds full of eyes in front and in back. The first angelic herald was like a lion. The second angelic herald was like a bullock. The third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And we took time to analyze that. It really has to do with the coat of arms of our Lord. Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, and you can go to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and following, and establish the fact that six-winged angels are classified as seraph rank, and seraphic angels are post-angelic conflict. Prior to the fall of Satan, the highest rank was cherub, four wings. So what we have here are angels who have advanced in the angelic conflict after the fall of Satan and have been rewarded by a promotion in rank to six wings, and therefore they are seraphs. The four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And we establish that as being the uniform of wisdom, comparable to our uniform of glory in the seven-paragraph package of Nike Awards for the eternal future. They are full of eyes around and within, the uniform of wisdom, and day and night they say, without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And that is a survey, really, of our Lord's functions from eternity past, who was undiminished deity, who is hypostatic union, and who is to come, a prophecy of the second advent yet future. Revelation 4:9. "And when the four angelic heralds give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever," simultaneously with that, Revelation 4:10, "the 24 officers of the angelic general staff will fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they will place their crowns before the throne." The staff officers exhibit genuine humility as they subordinate themselves to our Lord's authority. This is an attitude of gratitude that we must have to properly worship God and to function in our ambassadorship toward others in the angelic conflict. Genuine humility, therefore, becomes the sine qua non, which means the indispensable factor required for spiritual growth. Without it, worship is ritual without reality, and no true happiness can ever result short of spiritual growth. And in the verse that I'm referencing this morning, 2 John 8, we will learn that happiness is a portion of the spiritual advance that places you into spiritual maturity. You cannot be happy unless you have advanced to spiritual maturity. Now, you have your own definitions of happiness. You have your own definitions of misery. I'm suffering right now personally. I have great personal suffering at the moment. Last night, Ryan Flugner's extra point faded just slightly to the right, and Alabama lost to Michigan in the Orange Bowl by a single point in overtime. I'm distraught about that. And that is my form of misery. Now, if you people support the Weasels, if you're a Weasel fan, then the Weasels won by one, and that may be your level of happiness. During baseball season, I have a lot of misery. The Cardinals are just horrible, and they really are not good. Don't get too excited about the Cardinals this coming year. They've signed Andy Bennis, and that's not a good sign. So things are really not as well as they might appear, and there's a lot of misery in our future. But you find other reasons for happiness. You find your happiness in your stuff. You received a lot of stuff for Christmas. Did that make you happy? Maybe you were miserable because you didn't get the kind of stuff you wanted. Maybe you're happy because your romance has improved, or you're happy because you have a different job now, a promotion, or you have a new car, or whatever. Look, happiness, true happiness, does not depend on any outside event. True happiness is an inner resource based on an orientation and an adjustment to the plan of God in your life, resulting in great grace orientation and doctrinal orientation, whereby you are first enabled through knowledge of doctrine to love God. And that results in unconditional love toward your fellow man, which means that whatever they do is an outside exigency for you, and therefore it does not result in internal stress. And that is the person who is happy. And few people can truly say they're happy because they don't have the capacity to deal with the hostilities of the angelic conflict. And they go to things they sublimate with and call that happiness, but it's not. Okay, I am through railing. But I want to repeat the point because genuine humility is the issue. That's what gets you there. Genuine humility is the sine qua non required for spiritual growth. Without it, worship is ritual without reality, and no true happiness can result. True worship from an attitude of gratitude develops into occupation with Christ and a happiness that is expressed toward others through unconditional love. The staff officers express their genuine humility, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, personal love for God, plus H, and occupation with Christ when they place their crowns before His throne. And we've studied the attitude of gratitude under the gratitude gauge. And as you move around this dial here, this gauge, that indicates your capacity to execute the Christian way of life. And these angels, these seraph rank angels, are way over here at occupation with Christ, sharing the happiness of God. They have earned crowns in the hostilities of the angelic conflict. And this happened before human history, this promotion occurred for them. This was after the battle raged following Lucifer's revolution, his fall, his conviction, and the fact that God found them guilty and created the lake of fire in which to incarcerate them. That began the prehistoric angelic conflict, and these fellows have made the advance. And whatever the advance includes as far as angelic spirituality is concerned, they've made it to the top rung. They're at occupation with Christ. And for their duty and service to God, they were given a reward. They were given crowns, and they take the crowns they earned in the prehistoric angelic conflict, and they take them off and put them at the base of the throne of Christ. That is an attitude of gratitude, and that's what we're noting here. Now, the word for crowns is where we are currently located in our study. In fact, it started us on our journey through several passages. The word for crowns is the accusative plural direct object from the noun stephanos. S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S. Stephanos. Now, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. These crowns refer to those granted to members of the Roman army or to athletes who were victorious in the national games. They are used to illustrate escrow blessings for believers in eternity. Escrow blessings are imputed to every believer in eternity past, but not conveyed until the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I wanted to pause here as I was going through my notes and structuring this review. I thought it would be important if we stopped and took a brief look at the judgment seat of Christ. Understanding it and what is going on there helps you orient to the verses and passages that follow. So follow me now as we do a little work on the concept of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, before we go there, remember about escrow blessings. They're called escrow because you can go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and learn that every believer in Jesus Christ was granted rewards in eternity past. And we've studied that in detail. Maybe we should study it again, but I've done it so many times you should have metabolized that one. Rewards were granted to every church-age believer in eternity past. And they are not conveyed, we will learn today, until you reach spiritual maturity. Therefore, we call them escrow. And we gave the example the other night about an escrow. A man can have a pot full of money and want to leave it to one of his children. But the child is a Looney Tune at the time. He may be 13, for example, and be legally insane. And who would want to leave a 13-year-old with a pot full of money? He's got terminal acne and he's going to die in about 15 days. And so the kid's 13, going to wind up with $14 billion. What's he going to do with this? He's going to go crazy, lose his mind, because he's already nuts. So what is he going to do? He's going to put a contingency on it. The money is the boy's. Fred, we'll call him. Fred has an escrow. And in there is $14 billion. And it's in his name. When Daddy Fred Sr. dies, he has that escrow in his name. It's his money. But he can't spend a crying dime of it until he fulfills the condition of the escrow. And what has Fred Sr. put as the condition? When Fred Jr. gets to be 73, he can have the money. He might have the capacity for it then, if he lives. And therefore, all Fred Jr.'s got to do is keep breathing till he's 73, and he gets all the money. Now, that's the condition of the escrow. Now, what's God's condition on his escrow? Everybody gets the rewards. They're yours. Your name's on them. So what do you have to do to qualify? You have to advance to spiritual maturity, and we're going to document that this morning. So escrow is what we're talking about here. Now, when you arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, that's after the rapture, which we missed the other day. But after you arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, then there is going to be a royal award ceremony. Prior to that, however, it must be determined who receives rewards and who does not receive rewards. And so we have here the indication there will be this evaluation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. That's human works. Deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good works, that's divine good under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit motivated by doctrine, or bad works, energized by energy of the flesh, ulterior motives, concepts of impressing God or man with your benevolence and your lovely little attitudes and all of that. Anything outside the filling of the Holy Spirit, no matter how well accepted by mankind, is considered to be human good, and we will see it, that human good, evaluated in our next passage. That will be 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. But before going there, I'd like to do a little work on the phrase, the judgment seat of Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. You have two words there for judgment seat. Now, that's what you see in your translations. Here's what's found in the Greek manuscripts. B-E-M-A, Bema. And it's translated judgment seat. Now, in 4th century B.C. Athens, Lycurgus started an ambitious public works program that included the construction of several buildings in Athens. Across the street from the Acropolis, and the Acropolis is a hill. That's a hill. Now, this means highest point. And of course, polis means city. And so the Acropolis is the highest point in the city. And on that was the Parthenon. The Parthenon sort of sits in here like this. And then there's sort of they had a little road deal. And over here was another hill. And the strange spelling here. That's the English. And that's Nukes is the way you say that. And that's the name of this hill over here. Now with that set up, you've got the Nukes across the street from the Acropolis. And by the way, Nukes means to be tightly crowded together. That is where the Athenian assembly would meet. Now, in this democracy they had, when they had affairs of the city to discuss, then the officials would call out the citizens of the city-state, and they would come to the Nukes, and they would discuss the affairs of the day. And this assembly of citizens is referred to in the Greek by the word ekklesia. So here's the Nukes, that's the hill, and whenever there was a calling out of the citizens, they would all come here for this meeting. Oh, there's two K's there. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia. And that word is translated in our New Testament Bibles by the word church. And it means to be called out. And so when the message was sent to the people of Athens, you've been called out for the assembly. And so the citizens would go over here to the Nukes, and they would gather there, and then there would be these discussions. Now, with that in mind, this is the on this site, the Nukes, Lycurgus in his building program constructed an auditorium to accommodate these meetings of the ecclesia. At the front of the building was a raised platform called in the Greek the Bema, B-E-M-A, which means a raised place or tribune from which to speak in a public assembly. That's what a Bema is. And so from this platform, the ecclesia was addressed by the speaker. Later, the word Bema was adopted by the Athenian courts of law to describe raised platforms in the courtroom. First of all, there was a raised platform used by the accuser, and he would address those in the assembly of the courtroom. And secondly, there was a raised platform, or Bema, used by the defendant. The Romans later on took this word to define the tribunal, platform, or dais used by a magistrate, a judge, a governor, or even the emperor. So people in positions of high authority would sit on a bema, a raised platform, and they would conduct affairs of the state or nation. Now in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, bema is used to describe the tribune or the raised platform from which our Lord Jesus Christ conducts his evaluation of his ecclesia known as the universal church. His evaluation seeks to determine who among the church will receive eternal rewards and who will not. Now, the process by which the Lord determines these things is the subject of our next passage, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. Verse 11 says, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, namely Jesus Christ." So salvation becomes the foundation for receiving any rewards. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and that was known to God in eternity past, then you are imputed escrow rewards in eternity past based on the fact you accepted Christ as Savior. So this is the foundation. The foundation is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, on that, you can build a structure. And two structures are mentioned in context. Again, verse 11. "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw." Paul introduces us, therefore, to a hypothetical believer. His foundation is Christ, therefore he is saved. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ is the conveyance of rewards for production of divine good in time. And you should notice that the believer has the option of building on his secure foundation with materials that have either intrinsic value and are resistant to fire, that's your gold, silver, and precious stones, or materials that are worthless and are easily ignited, wood, hay, straw. Now, in the evaluation performed by Christ, he will determine the value of our works by means of testing. In the Bible, fire means testing. And in the passage here, we see works piled before the Bema. Each individual will come forward, and in essence, in illustration, we see that man's works piled before the Bema. And he has works that were performed while he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Gold, silver, and precious stones. He has works that were performed while he was energized by the sinful nature through the energy of the flesh, etc. And they will be piled before the throne. And the whole kit and caboodle will be set on fire. 1 Corinthians 3:13. "And each man's work will become evident." Evident why? Because they're going to be torched. For the day, the judgment seat of Christ will show it. It's going to be revealed because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality. Get that. Test the quality of each man's work. Will it be divine good or human good? Verse 14. "If any man's work, which he has built upon the foundation, remains when the smoke clears, gold, silver, precious stones, he shall receive rewards." Those who perform divine good, defined by the concept of the filling of the Holy Spirit, motivated by doctrine resident in his soul, that produces divine good. And divine good can be classified in three categories: thought, decision, and action. You can think divine good. I sure hope so. No action can be performed unless thought precedes it. So the fire of testing will reveal that the man's work was energized by the filling of the Spirit and motivated by resonant doctrine if, when the smoke clears, the building materials of gold, silver, and precious stones remain unscathed. Consequently, this believer will receive rewards, that is, escrow blessings conveyed for eternity. We have described these as the Nike Awards, which are categorized in Revelation 2 and 3, each introduced with the accolade, to nekonti, to the winner. I'll give you a brief review of the seven paragraphs of the Nike Awards. First of all, Revelation 2:7. You will have the privilege to eat from the tree of life, and you will have eternal membership in the paradise club of God. Again, Revelation 2:7. Secondly, the second paragraph is found in Revelation 2:10. There is noted the crown of life. And we will note that later today as we continue our study of crowns or the Stephanos. The crown of life recognizes one's perseverance under pressure from the status quo of spiritual maturity. It stresses the consistent function of virtue love. Virtue love, as you know, is based upon personal love for God, which then is converted into unconditional love for all mankind. From virtue love, therefore, comes maximum production of divine good in the plan of God. Divine good is contingent, as we've noted earlier today, on genuine humility. That's your attitude of gratitude. But you're not able to be efficient in your production until you learn to love God. When that occurs, you can then manage the affairs of cosmos diabolicus with regard to people, circumstances, systems, thought testing, disaster testing, things of this nature. You can manage this with the doctrine and unconditional love. Faith rest drill, these kinds of functions. That's Revelation 2:10. You get good at that and make it to spiritual maturity, you have a crown of life in your escrow package that will be conveyed at the judgment seat of Christ. Paragraph 3, Revelation 2:7. A new name of aristocracy, this is your new title of peerage. Whether you'll be a duke or an earl or just a plain old duchess, you ladies will be a duchess if you have the high rank, your husband has the duke kind of thing. We studied all of the peerage when we did this and had a good time doing that. We learned all about British heraldry, and that was the illustration for this. The fourth paragraph, Revelation 2, verses 26 through 28. That is the paragraph where we learn we will be assigned to a rulership position over a nation in the millennial reign of Christ. We will also be invested into the eternal order of chivalry, which is known as the Noble Order of the Morning Star. This will be a decoration for our uniform of glory, which is mentioned in paragraph 5, Revelation 3, verse 5. We will be invested with a uniform of glory. A new title will be placed into the Book of Life, and therefore at that point, with our uniform of glory, the Royal Order of the Morning Star hung around our neck as you might visualize a Congressional Medal of Honor on a war hero, we will then be escorted by Jesus Christ into the throne room of God the Father and be introduced to Him at court by Christ, and He will introduce us with our new name of royalty. That's Revelation 3:5. Paragraph 6, Revelation 3:12. Your achievements in the angelic conflict will be permanently recorded on a stela in the temple of God. This will be the royal archives, and that will be in heaven. And for all eternity, those who didn't make it can go into these royal archives and study the works in time of those who did. Where did I go wrong? Let me go check out Fred Jones's paragraph. And they'll go in there and call up on this computer, and up will pop on the screen the listings of all that Fred Jones did. His good works, those things energized by the filling of the Spirit, those things motivated by Bible doctrine during his life on earth, post-salvation, pre-physical death. And all of it will be there. And that is your achievement. Your achievements in the angelic conflict are permanently recorded in this royal temple records division. You will be granted also a coat of arms blazoned on the uniform of glory, and you will be given guaranteed entry into the New Jerusalem. Paragraph 7, Revelation 3:21. You will be given an appointment to the General Assembly of the new and legitimate United Nations, both in the New Earth and the New Jerusalem. And finally, you will be given the right to sit with Christ on His throne, which means you'll be a part of His global administration. Now, that's escrow blessings that you... possess. But whether or not they will be conveyed is dependent upon what occurs before the evaluation throne of Christ, which we're studying in 1 Corinthians 3:13 and 14. Each man's work, and we all will appear there, you remember that, that's 1 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all will appear there. It says here, each man's work will become evident. So you're going to be there. You're going to have to walk down before the evaluation throne, stand in front of the bema, while your works, good and bad, are piled up into a great big heap and set fire to. The day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which has been built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. And those who are hell-bent and determined to find a passage to prove the point erroneously that you can lose your salvation left a point here. The word salvation is not in this passage. Soteria is not here, not found in this passage. But in that phrase, excuse me, he shall suffer loss. Where is soteria found? But he himself shall be saved. There's where you find soteria. You don't find it before the comma. He shall be saved, yet as through fire. So in other words, he's standing there when the smoke clears. There's nothing left. He didn't do squat beyond faith alone and Christ alone. He may have done a lot of things, but they were wood, hay, and straw. And when they were torched, they burned up, created a great big fire, a lot of smoke, and when it all cleared, nothing's left but ashes. And so the Lord turns and looks to the angel, the seraph most likely, who is in charge of conveyance of escrow, and he'll say, better keep those locked up over in the temple. He can file by and look at them. He can take a nice look if he wants to at what he could have had, but he cannot have the conveyance. He did not fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And so the fire of testing will reveal that this man's work was energized by the flesh and motivated by human viewpoint. If, when the smoke clears, the building materials of wood, hay, and straw are gone and only ashes remain. Consequently, this believer will not receive the conveyance of rewards, but exist throughout all eternity with a resurrection body that is devoid of any decorations conveyed from his escrow. Yet please note, this believer will still be saved, but he will be covered with soot, smelling of smoke, and minus rewards. The requirement for the conveyance of escrow blessings in eternity is the advance to spiritual maturity in time, and that's our passage that we left off with on Thursday, 2 John verse 8. 2 John only has one chapter, so you simply divide it up by verses. And verse 8 is very important, and here's the corrected translation. Look out for yourselves that you might not lose your momentum. Look out for yourselves that you might not lose your momentum, which you have accomplished, but that you might receive the full reward. See, everybody's got the reward. That goes back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That's the escrow blessings of that passage. What is the full reward? The full reward is conveyance. The conveyance of the reward. At what? The bema of Christ. So what is it that gets you to the bema of Christ with the qualifications to receive the conveyance? It has to do with not letting your momentum be broken. And so here is your lifeline. back over here in eternity past, you received your escrow blessings, and they were imputed to you and at physical birth. That's part of your imputations. That's part of the 40 things you receive at salvation. And you plug along as an unbeliever. And then at a certain point, you express faith alone in Christ alone. That is the moment of your salvation. That then post-cross, post-salvation, that's when you begin your spiritual growth. God knows how long you will live, but from point X to point Z, that's how long you have to advance in the plan of God. For this marks, point Z does, your physical death. And so you have between point X and point Z to arrive at point Y, which is spiritual maturity. And along the way, you have to have spiritual momentum. And if you let your momentum be broken by outside adversities, by thought testing, system testing, people testing, disaster testing, combinations of these, your old sin nature and its trends, its strengths and its weaknesses, the lust patterns which distract you, all of these things assault you daily from without and within. If you are distracted and it breaks your momentum, then you spiral out into reversionism. Your momentum is broken and you don't get to Santa Fe. And if you don't get to Santa Fe, you don't get a conveyance. And that's what 2 John 8 is talking about. Look out for yourselves that you might not lose your momentum, which you have accomplished. You are in Bible class. You're positive. You have a willingness to learn. And you're on the road. You're in the wheel tracks. You're making the advance. Now, don't lose your momentum. What is it that causes you to lose your momentum? Other people. Thought. System. Disaster. Your sin nature. Its strengths. Its weaknesses. Your lust patterns. The things you have an insatiable desire to do. And then do them. And then don't rebound. Your momentum's broken. Watch out for yourselves, that you might not lose your momentum, which you have accomplished, but that you might receive the full reward. And the full reward is after having advanced to spiritual maturity and received the imputation of escrow blessings in time, they will be conveyed into escrow blessings in eternity before the judgment bema of Christ. Now that's where we left off Thursday. I've spent 45 minutes reviewing. I guess you're all upset about that. You'll get over it. That's called an outside adversity. Resuming our study, point 20. Oh, there was one other thing. This is what I was about to leave off. This is what I wanted to do Thursday. I was about to complete my review. Shame on me. I want to show you a little bit about momentum. How do you acquire momentum? You'd be thinking, well, how do I know if I have momentum? Do I have any? Well, here's how you do that. You must begin with rebound. We did that earlier. I'm not going to reference that. I like to have the attitude when I'm in the pulpit that everybody is filled with the Holy Spirit. I think it would be an insult to this congregation for me to imply that some of you are out of fellowship, although I have reviewed for 45 minutes and some of you are candidates. But we'll assume that everybody is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you add to that your human IQ, were you able to drive here today, get out of bed, wash your face, comb your hair, brush your teeth? You probably have normal IQ. It's probably way above room temperature today. And with that human IQ added to the filling of the Holy Spirit, that gives you a spiritual IQ. And the spiritual IQ means that the Holy Spirit now fills your soul and acts as your mentor, your teacher, your guide, your director, your advisor, etc., during the teaching of Bible doctrine. So you have this spiritual IQ now through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Anybody can learn doctrine. You can take geniuses, and we have a lot of them in this church, I believe, young and old, and they're geniuses out beyond the swinging doors. But if you're not filled with, first of all, if you're not a believer, none of this, you're wasting your time here. If you're a believer, you're wasting your time if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit following rebound. And we've noted the passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that whole chapter has to do with this idea. You can't learn the Word of God unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and He is the teacher. I can give the information. He has to convey it to your human spirit and make it perspicuous to you so that you can then decide from your own free will whether you believe it to be true or not. Then He will transfer it to your soul and categorize it in memory center, save it on the hard disk of the brain, and so on. That's His doing, not mine, and really not yours. Positive volition is all you can add. But it has to start somewhere. It has to, since the issue in the angelic conflict is human free will, it has to start with that. And that means rebound results in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then whatever your human IQ is now inconsequential, because with the filling of the Spirit, you now have a spiritual IQ. Now you can take the spiritual IQ and you can add to that, as you are seeking to do today, the grace apparatus for perception. You come here and make yourself available to the teaching of the Word of God. And that eventually produces momentum. And with this momentum, you can then continue the advance all the way to Santa Fe. Now, when you have metabolized Bible doctrine resident in the soul, and then you then move forward as you get to Santa Fe, you're going to have the conveyance of escrow blessings. That will be in time. And these are classified as crown awards, as we've noted in a review of the Nikes, and these kinds of things are in context in our study. The crown awards are the result of this momentum, and that is a part of the full reward that is mentioned in 2 John verse 8. Now, point 20. Momentum is based on the ability to isolate distractions. Can you do it? Listen, let's put this right down where you live. There are people in this church you hate. There are people at work you hate. There are people that you associate with in your social world, you hate them. You go out on the athletic field like you play whatever you play. Volleyball, tennis, mumbly peg, yo-yo, whatever you do. You hate your opponent. Hate them. And you've got it somehow in your mind that if I can beat the lowlife, somehow I'm better for it. And you think, well, what kind of, is this an attitude of gratitude? Is this the Christian way of life, to hate all of these people? I submit it's not. Years ago, someone said to me they had trouble participating in athletic events. They said that they hated their opponent. In essence, that's what they said. And how can you participate, say, in one of these sporting deals and hate your opponent and still execute the Christian way of life? Well, you're hating the wrong thing. You never hate people. That's not the Christian way of life. What you hate is the ball. Hate the ball. I will conquer the ball. That's a thing. Has no soul. Baseball, I will catch the ball if I break my neck. I will catch the ball. I don't care who hit it. I will hit this ball. I don't care what happens to me. I will stand in this batter's box. I don't care if Randy Johnson's throwing 102 miles an hour today. I'm locked in here, and I will hit the ball. I don't hate Randy. I think he's a nice guy, but I will hit the ball. I will catch the ball. I will make it to second base before the catcher can get the ball there. Got it? Hate the ball. And you will be very successful at sports while being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't exegete that. But that's the idea. Momentum is based on the ability to isolate distractions. And your opponent is a distraction. The colonel used to tell this story. He used to box when he was at the University of Arizona. He was on the boxing team. And he learned that he could be an outside distraction to his opponent. That his opponent, if that opponent could be forced to become emotional, could be easily defeated in the ring. So he would walk out to the middle there, and that he said that the opponent would be bouncing up and down and smelling of his glove. I've often wondered what that was all about. And so he would be hissing and snorting out there and snarling while the referee is trying to patiently give the rules of the game here. Here's what we're going to do. And the colonel, he said, I would walk out to the middle. And after the referee had given his instructions, and this guy had gone through all of these antics, the colonel would say, "Sir, I think it might be beneficial to my opponent if you would repeat those. I don't think he's too smart." And that would tick the guy off, just enrage him. And of course, the colonel, being very cool-headed, would come out and clean his plow. And say, why? Because this guy let all these outside adversities bother him, including the insult. I don't think this guy's too smart. I think you better repeat that for him. First of all, he wasn't very smart. Would you get up, if I said to you, "You're not very smart, are you? Aren't you sort of a, truth be known, sort of a dumbo?" Would that make you mad if I said that to you personally? Let's leave all the other stuff aside. Let's just get down to brass tacks. You're sort of stupid, aren't you? Would that bother you? Well, then don't go into boxing. Momentum is based on the ability to isolate distractions. No matter what happens to the believer, he must be able to keep his eyes on the objective. The angelic conflict is designed to distract you. All of these people that you associate with are designed to distract you. The systems you're involved in are designed to distract you. Life is designed to kill you. You will die before you get through here. 21. If the believer sins and fails to rebound, thus quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit, which is wrongdoing, then he becomes involved in the three arrogant skills and continues to live a life of sin. And anything he does at that point is human good, no matter how good a person he thinks he is. There are people out there who believe they're good people and are going to go to heaven because they're good people, and I'm telling you, they're scumbags like the rest of us are. No attitude of gratitude. Can you imagine strutting before the bema of Christ saying, "I was a good person. I was good." Right. Let me set a little fire to that and see what happens. You know how in the cartoons after the explosion goes off and you see just two white eyes poking out and the clothes are tattered and torn, covered in smoke? That's what a lot of folks are going to look like. But I was good. Not fair. See, that's the three arrogant skills in time. And you lead a life of sin with that, although you think you're a nice guy. And other people may think that, but they're not the ones who are going to be sitting on the bema. Point 22. If a believer is the victim of unfair, unjust, and undeserved treatment from people, system, thought, or disaster testing, he must use the 10 problem-solving devices in order to maintain his momentum. You must maintain your momentum. The issue is, can you stay oriented to the mission? And if you let people, thought, disaster, systems distract you, you are not a good soldier for Christ. And you're not executing the mandates to love the brethren. So what? If you've been treated unfairly. Reference back to the cross, if you don't mind. He was treated unfairly. Christ assumed your sins, the sins you're involved in now, hating the person who abused you, maligning them, three arrogant skills, "I was right, I didn't deserve that." All of that sin. And Christ died for those, as well as the sin of the person who abused you in some way. Their sins were forgiven at their salvation too, you know. Rodney King comes into mind here. Can we just get along? Can we get along? Well, no, Rodney, not until everybody gets on the same page here. And when we do, we'll get along. 23. Motivation should be to maintain your momentum so that you may receive your full reward. And what is the full reward? Escrow blessings at the Nike Award ceremonies at the Judgment Bema of Christ. That's the full reward. And you get it by maintaining the momentum all the way to Santa Fe. The motivation should be to maintain your momentum so that you may receive your full reward, escrow blessings at the Nike Award ceremonies of the judgment seat of Christ. Before each paragraph in Revelation 2 and 3, before an award is pronounced by Jesus Christ, he says, Tona Conti. T-O-I-N-I-K-O-N-T-I. To the winner. Nikonti comes from Nike, N-I-K-E, which means victory or to win. You win in the angelic conflict when you make it to Santa Fe. And don't win before then. And you don't win any other way. 24. Among the Nike awards are Stephanos. Or Stephanos. The correct emphasis is on the first syllable in the Greek. Although in our language, English, we tend to emphasize the penultimate syllable, Stephanos. But Stephanos is the correct pronunciation, and translated it means crowns. Scripture reveals three that are conveyed to the winner believer. There's the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. The crown of life, James 1, 12. And the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4, will take up each individually at a quarter till the hour.